Again, it's lovely to see you. So as Liz read for us, we're in this passage this morning in Amos 5, verses 18 to 25. And in this passage, God is speaking to the people of Israel. He's speaking through Amos the prophet to his people in northern Israel, in the northern kingdom at that time. And right at the end of the passage, in verse 25, God asks his people a very searching question, which demands their full attention. The question is this: did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? It's a question that is designed to challenge their confidence, to destabilize what they think they understand about their covenant relationship with God. The question does affirm that those being addressed are God's beloved people, but it also exposes the emptiness of worship when it becomes performance only, detached from righteousness and justice. And so what we're going to do this morning is try to take a look and see how that works out. And to do that, we need to look at two elements from the passage. The first one is the day of the Lord. We've got to understand, what is the day of the Lord? What did Israel expect it to be, and what was it going to turn out to be for them? And we've got to think about, why had God found Israel's worship to be despicable? What had happened? Those are two things we need to find out, so we're going to look at those now. So one of the earliest uses of the phrase, the day of the Lord, appears in this passage in Amos. It's one of the earliest uses of Scripture, but it does seem that already this idea of the day of the Lord was well known among the people of Israel. And the people expected that to be a day that God would act as a divine warrior, to come in power and defeat their enemies and raise Israel up, and that it would be a day of victory for them. But in this passage, Amos shows them this terrible switch that has taken place, and he announces something completely different, something they didn't expect at all. And we see it there in verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. It'll be darkness, not light. Pitch dark without a ray of brightness. And as the passage goes on, the imagery is shocking. Israel will flee from a lion. They'll be like someone who flees from a lion, only to be met by a bear. They'll think that they've found a place of safety, only to be bitten by a snake. It's this image that trouble will confront them at every turn. The day of the Lord that they thought would bring victory will instead bring judgment. And so we've got to ask, what's gone wrong? What's happening here? And verse 21 gives us the answer to that question. And God says through the prophet, I hate, such strong language, I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. It's so shocking. God is rejecting Israel's worship in the strongest possible terms. He says, away with the noise of your songs. Take them away. And again we ask, well, why is that happening? And then we get those beautiful words in verse 24. God announces through the prophet, but let justice roll like a river, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. It becomes clear that the problem is not that Israel has stopped worshiping God. They're still doing that. It's that their worship has become disconnected from the way they live their lives, and that was never the plan. And God's saying to them, I will no longer accept this. And that brings us back to the question in verse 25. God says to them, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? And the short answer to that question is yes, they did. The sacrificial system to deal with human sin had been instituted in the book of Leviticus. But God asks this question as if to say, was that really what defined our relationship in the wilderness? Or are you starting to sort of put the rose-tinted glasses on as you look back here? Was that what mattered most in those 40 years? Because the actual truth is that the deeper story of the wilderness is not about a people faithfully worshiping God through sacrifice. It's a people who again and again turned away from God in their hearts and in their actions. Almost as soon as they arrived at Sinai, while the law was being delivered, they made a golden calf and turned aside from God and began to worship it. And later, even after everything God had done and the things that they had seen, they still refused to trust him and wouldn't enter the promised land when he told them to, because they embraced fear instead of faith. And again, throughout those years, the pattern repeats, grumbling, resisting, hardening their hearts, turning back. So yes, sacrifices were offered, but they sat alongside hearts that were often far from God. And then Amos, around 500 years later, comes and announces this judgment. He speaks God's words, essentially saying to the people of Israel, you worship me publicly, but your hearts are far from me. And it's showing up. It's showing up in injustice, he says, in your courts. It's showing up in the fact that you tax the poor for your own benefit and in the oppression of innocent people. And he says, I'm not having it. This is why Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. invoked this verse 24 of this passage, in his I Have a Dream speech, because he said, no, we are not satisfied. We are not satisfied, and we will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. It was a powerful critique of a country that professed Christian worship while tolerating injustice. And we know, too, that injustice is not just institutional or systematic, it's personal, too. There's a story of a well-known Christian lawyer called Brother Gibbs, and he had a trial in a state. He lived in America. He had a trial in one state, and it finished, and he had to travel to another state where the next day another trial was starting, and he was to take part in that. And he booked himself into a motel in the state near where the trial was beginning the next day. And he arrived there late, and he got booked in, and the girl in reception checked him in, and it was about 3 o'clock in the morning. And he got up to his room, and he discovered there was no running water in the room. There was no water in the sink, no water in the toilet, there was no water in the shower. There was literally no running water in the room. And so he rang down to reception, and he says, my room has got no running water. And the girl who had checked him in said, oh, yes, I know. And at that point, he said he began to sort of lose his temper. He could realize that he was becoming angry. And he says, what do you mean? What do you mean you know? And she says, well, actually, your room's the only room in the whole hotel that doesn't have any running water. And I can't explain it, but that's the way it is. And it wasn't going to be your room. We had given it to someone else, but that person kicked up such a fuss, we had to move them and put them in a room that did have water, and this is now your room. And Brother Gibbs says, well, I'll not tell you what he said. I'll not repeat his words, but by this point he had become very angry, and he was a man with a way with words, and he unloaded down the phone to this girl. And he just says he felt out of control, and the words just kept coming. And eventually, after he'd run out of steam, there was a pause, and he said, are you still there? And the voice came, yes, I'm still there. I'm still here. He says, well, what do you have to say for yourself? And she quietly replied, Well, since you asked, Brother Gibbs, I go to a Bible college not far from here, and you come every year to preach there? And he says, you knew I was joking, didn't you, about the water? That was just a joke, you know. But he says, actually, he sort of came to himself in that moment and realized that he just saw himself for what was going on. And he left his room and he went down to reception, and he got down on his hands and knees, and he actually begged her for forgiveness. She said that she supported his ministry and prayed for him, and she gave what little as could, what she could, and she began to cry, and she said, I'm so sorry I failed you. And he was on his hands and knees, and he was asking for forgiveness. And he realized that he had been perpetrating injustice. In a small, everyday way. It doesn't always have to be global or national or even citywide. we can get involved in it every day in our moments of frustration. And Amos would say that that's exactly what happens when worship is separated from justice and righteousness. That's what happens. And when that happens, God's people, us, we lose our mandate to be salt and light because we're no longer different than the other people in the world who don't believe in God. We react the same way that they do. And we're called to be different. Amos, in bringing these indictments, is not inventing something new. He's calling Israel back to what they already knew from the very beginning. From the very time the covenant was put in place. At Sinai, worship and justice were never separated. The law given to God's people was not just about sacrifice and ritual. It was about how they treated one another, how they dealt with those that were on the margins, the poor, the foreigner, the vulnerable, the neighbor. Worship was never meant to be a substitute for justice. It was meant to be something that people were involved in that formed them into a people of justice. And then from those hearts that lived out this call to be God's people in the world, they offered this worship back to God, and it was pleasing to him. But by the time of Amos, this whole connection had broken down. Worship had become something that could be performed while the rest of everyday life remained unchanged. And that's why God's answer is not simply correction. It has to be intervention, because exile followed. God's people went into captivity. But the truth, as the Old Testament played out, was it just became very evident that people could not change. And this is true of us all. And so intervention needed to happen. And that's exactly what does happen, because God does not leave his people in that condition. He does not simply send more prophets or give clearer laws or just demand better worship. He comes himself in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and he walks onto the pages of history. He's everything that Israel was meant to be. He is everything that Israel was meant to be. He's the one through whom the rivers of justice truly roll, and the righteousness, like a never-failing stream, comes from. He doesn't just speak about the heart of God, he lives it out. He honors the poor, and he welcomes the outsider. He speaks truth without fear, and he loves without compromise. And for the first time, we see a human life where worship and justice are perfectly united. And he says things like, the last will be first and the first will be last. And when you did those things to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. But more than that, he deals with everything that has gone wrong within us, because at the cross, the darkness of the day of the Lord that Amos prophesied falls. But it doesn't fall on God's people. It doesn't fall on us. It falls on him, the perfect Son of God, standing in our place, voluntarily bearing the judgment for us, so that all who trust in him do not face the day of the Lord as judgment, but they come to it as salvation. And that changes everything, because it means for those who are raised with Christ, we no longer stand outside the river. Instead, we're forgiven and we're restored and we're made new and we become river people. Jesus says in John 7:38, whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. That river flows through us in many different ways. It flows to us as God's grace, and we're to be those that are channels that release it out into the world, and that we don't impede it. It flows whenever we respond with kindness and respect to a person on a desk who hasn't got the right answers. They haven't got the answers we're looking for, and we have to wait, or we have to put up with something that we don't want to put up with. And in those places, and we might even see signs on the wall, as I see all the time now, saying our staff are experiencing much higher levels of abuse. please be kind, please be polite, please be respectful. We realize that we do have something that's different because we can respond with kindness and with respect, and we can restrain the flesh and operate in the spirit and ask for God's help in those moments. And those moments become an opportunity for God's justice to flow through us, and it changes people's lives. Amos reminds us that seemingly insignificant moments where worship is lived out are really important to God. And we don't always live it out perfectly, but we live it out genuinely in participation with what the Spirit's doing in our lives. And you might be sitting here today thinking to yourself, well, I don't think I do much of that. But actually, I've experienced a fair bit of injustice. And to be honest with you, I think this passage is a great encouragement to you, because there are different horizons of this day of the Lord, and one of them still is to come. We still look forward to the time when the full day of the Lord will come, the consummation when Jesus returns to set up the new heaven and the new earth. And in those days, God's justice will come in its fullness, and everything will be established to be totally just, totally perfect under Jesus' rule. And we get a picture of it in Revelation. It says, "There, then an angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." And God promises in that place there'll be no more sadness and no more death and no more sorrow. And so when we act out God's justice in the present, we're actually bringing in the kingdom that will come in its fullness at a day in the future. And we're participating in that because we're citizens of that kingdom, and we're called to be different when we go about this world. And God promises to be with us and to support us and to empower us in that. And so the question Amos asked Israel stands for us today. Not to condemn us, but to call us back to a life where worship is not something we perform, but something we live out. A life shaped by grace, the grace that we've received from Christ. And as we live that way, we don't just read about the works of Jesus. We participate in them. Let's pray.